beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Already in that address as being the ones who are loved in our Lord Jesus Christ, you hear something of what we confess in Lord's Day 11. We already hear that we are loved by God on account of the work of our Savior. We are His congregation. That is to say, we are His gathered flock here today. Everyone who is here today is here by the will and the intent, the guidance of Jesus Christ. And that's not all, but He allows us to be addressed as the special objects of His love. As we continue in our examination of the Apostles' Creed, one of the historic confessions of the Christian faith, we now come to what we believe concerning the Son of God. This is the first Lord's Day specifically set aside for the Son of God. Now, the doctrines about the Son of God have been divided into two parts, the first being who He is, and the second being what He has done. Who He is communicated to us through four names, and those four names are Jesus, Christ, Son, and Lord. And this afternoon we begin with the first of those names, the name Jesus. The name itself is instructive. In one word, it summarizes the message of the Bible. In the name Jesus, we are taught to set our eyes on Him alone as the source of our hope for life. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, the name of our Lord teaches us from where our hope comes. And we'll see three parts. First of all, we'll see what God teaches in the name Jesus. Then we'll look at how our hearts respond. And then we'll look at the extraordinary warning found in Lord's Day 11. Once again, the name of our Lord teaches us from where our hope comes, and we begin with what God teaches in the name Jesus. Yes, it's true, the name Jesus holds much instruction for us as His people. Through it, we are taught to look to the Son of God and nowhere else for our salvation. And speaking of salvation or of saving, we understand then that the message of the Bible is unlike any other message in the world. His name does not speak about good leadership. It doesn't mean self-improvement. His name doesn't speak about social reform. His name identifies Himself as Savior. In other words, this is a matter of life and of death. Every time we speak the word Jesus, speak the name Jesus, we are reminded about the need for spiritual salvation. Now, I want you all to understand that the name Jesus, although it was a common name for Israelites for centuries by the time Jesus came to earth, His name wasn't originally the idea of Joseph or of Mary. Both of them had received this name for the child as a command from an angel of the Lord. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's Matthew 1, verse 20 and 21. And in the Gospel of Luke, you read of Mary being commanded the same thing. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Indeed, his name is not the idea of mankind, but it was done by the command of God. And when you look at it this way, understanding that God sent his angels to command that this boy would be named Jesus, you realize that Lord's Day 11 is not saying too much when it explains that Jesus is the one who saves us from our sins. Nor is it too extreme to say that salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. For that name Jesus means Yahweh saves. It's made up of those two words in the Hebrew language. And so God points to himself, and he takes the burden of paying for sins away from us, and he says, I myself will save you from your sins. After which, as you all well know, God does something surprising when he explains the meaning of the name. He points to that child and he says, he will save his people from their sins. Through the message of an angel, through the name of Jesus, God points to the child, identifying Jesus as God, who will save his people from their sins. And so in answer to the question, why is the Son of God, the one who is called Jesus, it is because God himself has revealed it to be this way. God himself has taught us to refer to the Son of God, to Jesus, as our Savior. It leads us then to distinguish carefully between the works of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that we confess it is the Son of God who is called Jesus, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but God the Son. For God the Son is to be worshipped and glorified for our redemption. This is something that the church has come to confess over time, as we do in the Apostles' Creed. Now, there's more to be said here in terms of what God teaches in the name Jesus. To draw this out, I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of a godly Israelite. Think of their worship, think of their ceremonies, think about what you know about the Israelites. If you're a godly Israelite, you do your work. You set aside the best produce of your land and of your animals to the Lord. You make sacrifices, sin offerings and burnt offerings and the like. All of this is done out of faith and out of gratitude for God, and all the while you are hoping for salvation from your sins. But a godly Israelite understands, as the author of Hebrews understands, that the blood of animals could never actually save anyone from their sins. That is why the Israelites, and if you were a godly Israelite, you would have to continually offer these animals again and again and again. That is why it never ends. That's why the blood continued to be shed. That's why animals were continually slaughtered in the tabernacle and in the temple. Because the blood of animals could never take away sins, nor could ceremonies. And God, of course, wants us to understand this, so that when he declares that he, the child Jesus, will save people from their sins, he's declaring that he's putting an end to all those Old Testament ceremonies. He's put a stop to them because they can't ultimately achieve what we need. But Jesus himself can. This one is sufficient, whereas all the Old Testament ceremonies were not. As we read in Colossians, these were shadows, these were types. They pointed forwards. They spoke about the message of Jesus Christ. It was as though seeing someone's shadow. You get the shape. You get the contour of a person. But then Jesus came, and he is the body which is casting that shadow. He is the person to whom it all points. He is the one from whom the shadow is sourced. Not the Old Testament sacrifices, but Jesus will save you from your sins. That's what God taught his people through the name Jesus. Now, that's not to say that the service in the temple was useless and in vain. After all, they did point truly to Jesus Christ and his atoning work, and an Israelite who did all these things by faith and by gratitude with hope in the Lord would be saved. But now that the person who is casting the shadow has come, there is no reason to go back to those old things. We behold the glory of God to save us in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't deal with the shadows any longer. We don't deal with the types any longer. We deal with the real person, the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Son of God is called Jesus, because his work is effective. For he actually saves us from our sins, unlike the sacrifice of animals. See, I asked you a moment ago to put yourselves in the shoes of a faithful Israelite. There was one such Israelite by the name of Simeon, who was waiting for the one who would fulfill all those Old Testament types and shadows. Every day, he saw people come to the temple for atonement. Sometimes, he would have seen the same people come. He saw that people came there for the forgiveness of sins. He saw people who heard God's word and responded in faith to do all that was commanded in the law. He saw all these ceremonies. He participated in them. He could see it all around him. But when he sees Jesus, he understands that none of all that is truly capable of salvation. For he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." You see, Jesus stands above all those ceremonies as the one who can actually accomplish what has been promised. It's only in Christ that salvation can be seen, and that is why the Son of God is called by the name Jesus. Not in the altar, not in the animal sacrifices, not in the burning of incense or the work of the priests. There, right in the center of Judaism with its ceremonies and sacrifices, Simeon lifts up this child and he says, "Now I have seen the salvation of the Lord. Not before, but now, as I look on Jesus." And that brings us to our second point, which is how our hearts respond to this. Well, we respond to this news that the Son of God is our Savior with great joy. We rejoice with joy at the news that He is our Savior and not we. All kinds of people try to have their own ways of bringing about salvation and their own well-being. But believers know the joy of bringing it all to Christ and leaving everything in His hands. Well, the reading of Lord's Day 11 may not ignite this joy for you. After all, as the Bible's teaching on Jesus Christ is summarized here, it is wrapped up with warnings and exclusivity. It says there, only Jesus can save. Salvation cannot be sought or found in anyone else, and anyone who tries is guilty of not having true faith. It can sound a bit close-minded. As a counterpoint, I want you to think about the opportunities you may have had to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've had the chance to speak to a younger believer about how the message of Jesus has comforted you personally. It's a privilege to speak about how Jesus has taken away your shame and your guilt and the sins of your youth, isn't it? Or perhaps you've been able to share with another how Christ's sacrifice has saved you from the guilt and shame of addictions or of abuse. You see that for people who know that they are sinners, for people who really have shame, people for whom their sins have become their identity, a doctrine like this comes with real joy. For sin leads to shame. It makes us feel filthy and unworthy. And it is then, when our consciences accuse us of being terrible sinners, that the exclusive nature of Christ's work begins to make sense. And then you say it with a smile on your face, "I don't have to bear the weight of the sins of my youth because of Jesus Christ. He's taken it all away from me and accomplished it all himself. It's amazing. He's not the Savior I deserve, but he's certainly the Savior that I need." Suddenly, the exclusivity of Christ's work doesn't seem so bad, doesn't it? Again, I don't identify myself as a victim of abuse, but as a child of God, no matter who has hurt me or how, my identity and my value is solely in the work that Christ has done for me to save me. I can answer the shame and the guilt that I feel with the work of Christ on the cross. Without him, this would be impossible. But in Christ, I know myself to be a child of the Lord. You see, congregation, if we were in the habit of being honest about our misery, we would so much more gladly confess Christ as the exclusive Savior from all our sins. Perhaps we can speak about joy from another angle as well. We sing hymns like hymn 28, "Salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor." There our song harmonizes with our confession as we sing, "Your grace alone, O Lord, I plead. Your death is now my life indeed, for you have paid my ransom. Your death is my life." Or the hymn, "In Christ Alone." And as you sing these things, you realize the one exclusive sacrifice of Christ is actually a fact of the utmost significance to you. This is how our hearts respond to the teaching that Christ alone is our Savior. Indeed, this was a great joy for the Reformers as well. Lord's Day 11 was written at a time when people knew from experience what it was like to live without this teaching. They knew what it was like to live with prayer to the saints. They knew what it was like to live with relics and pilgrimages and indulgences. To them, the idea that Christ might not be exclusive as our Savior was real and dangerous. Yes, and God's word shows us how real and dangerous it is for the church of all times and places. How we need to be on guard against adding things to Jesus Christ. For the moment you start adding on to the work of Christ, the joy we've just spoken about becomes lost. Yet we're tempted to. We're tempted to look at John and Jane Doe, perhaps, who have just come to church. And wouldn't you know it, they're the sort of people that pay all kinds of money to mission work. And they contribute to the church. They're living members of the congregation. They speak to their neighbors about the gospel. They never miss a worship service. You begin to wonder if you can ever live up to a standard like that. Questions begin to arise in our minds. Am I good enough? Can I be sure that God loves me in Christ? Surely anyone that's doing less than the maximum must be afraid that God will reject them. So we are tempted to think. When we talk like this, we are confusing two very important matters, but confusing them is incredibly unhealthy. We are confusing the source of salvation with the fruit of faith. And confusing the two is dangerous for your spiritual life. That's why God writes in His Word, as we read in Colossians 2, the Bible speaks in a different way than this. Let no one disqualify you, not even yourself, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. That was Colossians 2, verse 18. And we wonder if Paul wrote this letter to the Canadian Reformed Church of Orangeville, how would verse 18 read? Probably not asceticism and the worship of angels or going on in detail about visions. But by nature, mankind wants to add things like these. Asceticism is the refusal to do anything pleasant or fun, thinking that this gains merit with God. That's how you get monasteries and monks. We want to add things like great spirituality, having a hyper-focused interest in one doctrine or another, or something like that. Are there things that we do here which implicitly become ways to disqualify other believers? That's the question at hand. Now, don't get me wrong, fruits of faith are essential to see in a believer. We know that. A believer will bear the fruits of Christ in his life. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ not to bear these fruits. But the fruits of faith can never, for any reason, become regulations for a man-made religion. So, beloved, do not confuse the fruits of faith for the source of your salvation. Only Jesus Christ can save. Remember, his name means He will save his people from their sins. He will do it. Only by holding fast to the head can any part of the body be blessed. The fruits of faith cannot bear the weight of our salvation. Only Jesus our Lord can bear that weight. And this is where the joy of Lord's Day 11 becomes clear. You cannot be disqualified, says Paul, on the basis of doing or not doing certain things. The really important matter is that you expect Christ alone can, and that he does, save you. How glad these believers must have been to read Paul's words when he said, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Faith is not an endless list of duties. Faith is to put your trust in the head from whom the whole body grows strong. And that doesn't mean that we can just act however we please. Just read a little later. That's why we included Colossians 3 up to verse 4. Just a little later, Paul calls the church to set their minds on things that are above in place of setting their minds on things that are on earth. It is legitimate for the church to exhort you, to call you with particular instructions about how to live. For example, do not handle pornography, for example. Do not taste an excess of alcohol or drugs. Do not touch what God has not in his providence given to you. Because when you set your mind on things that are above, you set your mind on things that belong in his presence, things of which Christ would approve. But those regulations, beloved, cannot be the substance of your salvation. That's the distinction we're making here today. That at the end of the day, we are refreshed to know in Christ alone, my hope is found. And that brings us to our third point, the extraordinary warning. We mentioned it already. Now, the Catechism offers a very stern warning in this Lord's Day. Here on the issue of Christ being a complete Savior, no middle ground is offered. You notice that when you read it. Do they truly believe or do they not? Either you look entirely to Christ for your salvation or you do not. And we wonder, are such absolute warnings necessary? Well, without a doubt, question and answer 30 turns a critical eye towards the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. It's referring to prayer of the saints, prayer to the saints, and things like these. But I want you to be clear on what the Catechism is. It is a confession that mentions a few things about the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century. However, it is written to Reformed believers and adopted by our church. And so these words are written for us to pay attention. The issue here is a scriptural one. Paul exclaims, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as though you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? If by faith in Christ you have let go of all hope and trust in things of the world, what reason do you have to insert the things of the world into your salvation? Things, as he says, that perish as they are used." To put that another way, why do you pretend that you are alive to the world? Why deny the power and the completeness of Jesus Christ our Savior by adding things to his work? This must be our attitude towards anything that would be added to the work of Christ. Those who set their hearts on the things of this world, whether in whole or in part, even if they seem spiritual, effectively deny our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have no value, says Paul in Colossians 2, verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They have no value, says Paul. You see, the issue of Roman Catholic practices is placed here. not so that we can sling proverbial stones across the denominational aisles, but it is there so that we watch out, because danger about this lies on every side. We can say all kinds of things that have the appearance of wisdom. We can say things like, I go to church, I don't smoke too much, I don't drink too much, I don't cheat on my taxes. That's great, but are you attached to the head? That's what you need to know. Are you attached to the head? Because you want to know that you are dead to the world and you are raised with Christ. That it is Christ who makes you strong as he makes you grow with a growth that is from God. See, when you sin, it ought to be to Jesus that you turn, not to yourself, telling yourself you're going to do better. What you need is washing with the blood of Christ. When you're afraid, it should be Christ that comforts you. Either he's a complete savior or he's not. Do not permit yourself nuance on that question. Make it black and white, yes or no. Is Jesus a complete savior to you or is he not? Well, I hope you understand the issue. I hope you understand why the Catechism comes down so extraordinarily hard on this topic. Not just because they didn't like the Roman Catholics. It is because God reveals to us that Jesus, his own Son, is our only Savior. To try and add to that, to try and bring our own effort into the mix, would rob Christ of the glory for this, and it would make a liar out of God. It would also take joy away from your life. Beloved, your life is hidden with Christ. Your life is not in your own hands. Your life is with Christ, and so he is to be looked to for all your life. There's nothing in all the world that can add to this, so do not look to the things in this world as having the ability to add to your salvation. Look, your salvation is already secure in the hands of Christ, ready to appear when he appears. The warning of Lord's Day 11 is designed for believers to keep their eyes fixed on Christ. He is not someone to merely boast about in words. He teaches us that he carries our lives with him in heaven. So as you read Lord's Day 11, have in your mind how important it is to you that nothing is added to Christ and to true faith in him. For in Christ you have the ultimate answer to sinful nature. You have a response to those whose religion begins to replace or to add to the work of Christ. And you have your joy that awakens, especially when you sing and when you share the gospel. Amen.